Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Amen. Well, hey, so good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 12. Cross-references, by the way, because it is a synoptic gospel, you're going to find this text that we're going to cover here this week also in Mark 3 and in Luke chapter 6. So some of your Bibles might make note of that, but if you wanted to see some nuances, and we'll bring some of those out as we work through it here this week, I just wanted to give you that. Before we dive in, though, if you are a guest with us, I just want to say welcome to the Well Community Church. We are stoked that you're here. My name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you. We get to do this on the regular together and have been doing that for almost 20 years. And so it is a high privilege to handle the Word of God together. And I just want to remind us of why we assemble, whether it's assembling here at the North Campus, whether it's assembling via video at one of the other campuses. The reason we assemble together is to be reminded that there is a God who created this world, set it in motion, and created and shaped us in His image to be ambassadors for Him. That as much as the world tries to tell us that it's all about sort of grabbing life by the tail, so to speak, making money, earning a living, like vacationing well, go, that's all fine. But underneath it all is something that is so much more valuable, and that is that real joy, real beauty, real meaning in life comes when we live in relationship with the God who created us. And as our world gets more and more chaotic, and you have more and more news stories of people that have full-on lost their mind and done what people do without Christ in their life, we, as those who are followers of Jesus, need more than ever to walk intimately with Him. And so in the last several weeks, if you have sensed almost a pleading desperation, it's not quite that needy, but it is that earnest, that we would invite one another into a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus, because that's where hope is found. And so with that in mind, Matthew chapter 12. As we begin, I just want to remind us of the invitation that Jesus left us with at the end of chapter 11, speaking to a religious group of leaders who had presented a teaching philosophy, if you will, commonly called a yoke. That was a burden that they laid on their listeners, their students, if you will. And Jesus came along and in verse 28 and following of chapter 11 said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you've ever tried to do life on your own, if you've ever tried to find peace with God without Jesus, that is exhausting. If you've ever sort of climbed the ladder of success only to find when you got to the top that without God, it's all meaningless and fruitless anyway. I just want to invite you to the fact that Jesus invites us to a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And it's with that in mind that we end up now in chapter 12. As Jesus is calling the weary and the heavy laden. But let me set this up first by asking this question. How many of you are parents, both here and watching on video? Just raise your hands really high if you're a parent, okay? How many of your kids came with a manual, like this is how you handle this thing? Anybody? I just was afraid that maybe we missed that. Like maybe they handed that out. Here's the birth certificate. Here's the little footprint. Here's the manual. We never got the manual. So I remember coming home, by the way, growing up without really a mom in my life and growing up without sisters, just me and my pops. I'm coming home with two daughters. Like, I don't even know what to do with this. Like, oh my gosh, this is so different. Why is it crying? I don't understand. It's fed, it's clean, it's safe. Like, what's the deal with it, right? That's how I felt. And so in the process of raising our kids, though, we sort of entered into that, like most of you did, and said, well, hey, this is reality. Let's do the best we can. Because the last thing I want is to jack up my kid by being a bad parent. So we read widely and got some great mentors in our life and really tried to train up a child in the way they should go. And for when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's not, by the way, that's a great verse. That's not a formula. I wish it was like that. Like if you'll just train up a child in the way they should go, life will always be awesome. Because some of you have experienced what it's like to do that. And your kid still goes crazy. And by the grace of God, he's still sovereign over it all. But we just sort of entered in and said, let's do the best we can. Let's try to raise our kids in a way that honors the Lord. And we got some advice early on that was brilliant. Just one of those nuggets that you went, man, thank you for that. I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't have thought about that. I wouldn't have done that. But that's gold. And what they said is when you're disciplining your child, which I hope you heard me say that, when you're disciplining your child, please don't if that. If you if that, you're going to raise a brat. Nobody likes a brat. When you discipline your child, they said, make sure you go not just for the obedience, but the heart. Go for the heart. Make sure that you're training your child not simply to obey, but why they obey. And at first I was like, I don't get it. Like, I just want them to do what I say when I say it, right? But the admonition I thought was really helpful because scripture tells us to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. We're reminded also scripturally that as in water, a face reflects face, so the heart of man or the heart of woman reflects the man or the woman. Who we are in here is who we will be out there. And much like we're inviting us as followers of Jesus to get into a, in a sense, a deeper heart level relationship with Christ, with kids, you need to do the same thing. And so sure enough, we would try to parent our kids and try to remind our kids that when you obey, it preserves relationship. And when you choose to disobey, it severs relationship both with us and with God. And we want your hearts to be such that you at a heart level long to live in relationship that is harmonious in our home and at peace with God. So when you're obeying, it's not just about what you're doing, it's why you're doing it, because that's honoring to the Lord to live in relationship with Him. Not simply obedience for obedience' sake. Well, in verse 1, what you're going to find is Jesus is dealing with people who, like kids growing up, maybe without parents that are thinking like that, they're more focused on the behavior, not necessarily the heart. It says, at that time, there's two words, by the way, for time. One is chronos, which means sort of like chronology, that's your watch. One is kairos. That's the word used here, meaning this isn't necessarily sequential in order. Matthew's not giving you a sequential account, but they're connected conceptually. So he comes out of the invitation of Jesus into this interaction with the disciples to weave a narrative that hopefully by God's grace we'll be able to capture and share together. So at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. So, I mean, it's not hard to envision this scene. They're walking from point A to point B. Don't know where point A or point B are. But they're walking, and the boys are hungry. So literally, they're grabbing the heads of grain, sort of removing the chaff, and they're eating. I'm sure there's better things to eat, but look, there's no Cliff Bars back in the day, so they're doing what they can. So they're walking. And meanwhile, the Old Testament didn't forbid that. In fact, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says in verse 25 that when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you can't wield the sickle and shove it all in your backpack. So if you want to get a handful, that's fine. Just don't overdo it, okay? And so it wasn't forbidden biblically to do it, but remember, these are people who aren't necessarily those who have a heart to follow Christ. They're yeah, but religious people. And so they're always looking for something to pin Jesus on. And so they have hard hearts. And so what they see is on the Sabbath day, which is when this is occurring, here's these guys who are grabbing handfuls of grain, sort of getting rid of the chaff and eating it. And they go, aha, busted. You're working on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not really breaking a sweat, grabbing a handful of whatever and eating it. Like, that's not really working. But to them, they're saying, ah, grabbing it is just like harvesting it. And doing this is just like threshing it. Those are both work. You're busted. And so comes now verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said, aha, my translation, not in your Bible. And they said, look, your disciples do what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, these are Pharisees who are accusing the disciples. They're religious traditionalists. They're old school legalists, behavior modification guys. The Bible didn't necessarily forbid what they did, the disciples, but the Mishnah, which is the oral Jewish tradition, did. And so what these guys are holding the disciples to is not a biblical standard, but a rabbinic Jewish tradition standard. And so to these guys, those two are the same, which they are not. The Bible trumps it all, but they are not on board with that. And so they think in some ways they've got these guys working on the Sabbath. Now, there's a problem if these guys are actually working on the Sabbath, and that is in Exodus chapter 35, verse 2. Here's the requirements, or better said, the penalty of Sabbath breaking. It says, for 6 days you should work, and that's when your work should be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath day of complete rest to the Lord. And here it comes, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. This is a serious offense. Like, if these dudes are legitimately working on the Sabbath, then they could be, by the word of the very word of God, they could be killed. Now, keep in mind, a disciple is a student who doesn't just know what the rabbi knows, he lives like the rabbi lives. The assumption being they learned it somewhere, which means they probably learned it from him. And even if they didn't learn it from him, Jesus is responsible for the actions of his disciples. And so, not only could the disciples, if this is work, be killed, but Jesus himself could be killed as well. Now, what Jesus will do in verses 3 through 8 is give three rebuffs to their accusation. And the rebuffs go something like this in verses 3 and 4. He's going to draw attention, Jesus will, to David, who in 1 Samuel chapter 21 didn't simply grab a handful of bread, like a Clif Bar and eat it. David and his boys running from Saul are going to steal the consecrated bread and eat what was only supposed to be eaten by the priests themselves. Second argument, in verse 5, he's going to say that the priests actually work on the Sabbath every single week, and yet they're exempt. And then the third is in verses 6 through 8, that Jesus is in fact Lord of the Sabbath, so therefore these rules don't apply. Look at verses 3 and following. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how they entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law? I love it when Jesus says that. By the way, he's talking to religious scholars. Oh, have you not read, is an insult, really. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests who are in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? And then finally, verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I mentioned there's a couple of other gospel accounts that mention this account. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus adds this. He says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's all kinds of arguments, even today. Which day is the right day? Is it Friday? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? What happens if you work on that day? Are you breaking the Sabbath? And there's a lot that could be sort of spoken into, and that's probably another message for another day. But the point is, Jesus is saying that the Sabbath was a gift to man. Man was not a gift to the Sabbath. So man is in charge of the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't in charge of man. And you religious guys have missed something. And what they missed is in verse 7, but had you known what it means that I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? Do any of your Bibles have a cross-reference? Maybe to a Matthew 9 or a Hosea 6. We saw that passage earlier in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus quotes in Matthew 9:13 and here the same passage from Hosea, only in the Matthew 9, he says, go and learn what it means that I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Literally tells the religious leaders, go study more. You've missed it. Go try again. Good attempt, swing and a miss, go study. All right, that's a similar thing he's saying here. But if you had known what it meant, that I desire compassion, not sacrifice. What he's suggesting is, look, you guys are all bent out of shape about the external adherence to some religious code. And Jesus is saying there's something much deeper that's happening. And what's more deeper that is happening is a desire to reflect the very image of God, which is by its very nature, compassionate. So the heart of God is not simply external obedience, but more, it's about a heart for God to desire a deep and intimate relationship with the God who created us. And so in verses 9 and following comes now the setup. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man whose hand was withered was there. So they in a sense, stage this guy in front of Jesus. This guy's a setup from the beginning here. And so they put this man with a withered hand in front of Jesus, and they ask Jesus a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, is this really a question theologically that they want an answer to? So they found the local dude who's got a withered hand, a palsied hand of some sort. They bring him. They're like, all right, where do you want to put him? Put him right there. We'll walk Jesus in. When Jesus walks in, we'll have him sit here and he'll see the guy. This will be awesome. And then we'll ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Do they want to know the answer? Look at the end of verse 10. They ask him that so that they might accuse him. One of the things that drives me crazy about Jesus is probably the same thing that makes me really appreciate Jesus, is he doesn't play their game. In fact, what he's going to do in 11 and 12 is answer their question by asking a question. And he says, what man among you has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, I was laughing this week because I'm thinking of all the things that you're trying to share to congregations and get a response. This isn't really one of them. I can't say, hey, come on, be honest. How many of you on a Sabbath day have your sheep and it falls into a pit and you lift it out? Anybody? There's like three FFA people who like can raise their hand. So we can't relate to this. But if I said to you, how many of you have a dog or a cat at home and if it's hungry, you feed it? Are we closer? The point is, this was a normal thing. Like, you had a sheep. They're not the sharpest tools in the shed. And so the sheep is doing its thing, falls into a pit. It's stuck. Now the owner has a problem. He's like, oh, dang, it's a Sabbath. And if I break the Sabbath, what's the penalty of breaking the Sabbath? Death. So if I save my sheep, I die. If I don't save my sheep, it dies. Oy vey, what am I going to do? And so they do what most of us would do. You'd be like, looked around, grabbed that sheep, and just hope nobody saw. Jesus, knowing that, says, come on. How many of you, if your sheep fell into a hole, looked around, no one was looking, you grab your sheep out. And just about everybody in there, at least on the inside, they would never admit it on the outside, but at least on the inside went, you know what? Guilty. Now, he says, verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? What a great statement. He's like, so let me get this straight, religious leaders. Your sheep falls into a pit and you break the Sabbath to save your sheep. Your brother right here, who is outside, considered unclean, can't go to the temple, your brother right here, I can heal him and you're setting me up. Because if I heal him, you're going to say I'm breaking the Sabbath and you break the Sabbath yourself. Bunch of hypocrites. The reason I say that is in Mark's account in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, is it lawful? This is the same Mark's account of the same encounter. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus heals this guy. Verse 12, how much more valuable is this man than sheep? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And they're sitting there dead to rights. And Jesus, as he's watching them, in their hardness of heart, in their desire to accuse Jesus, fully missing the idea that Jesus has the opportunity to restore this man to his occupation, to his family, to his Lord, to his temple. Like, he can literally change this guy's life. And these guys are all upset because Jesus is going to supposedly break the Sabbath. And so Jesus, I would bet, catching eye contact with all of them, like eyes looking at them all, says in verse 13, stretch out your hand. And so he stretched it out and he was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out, not rejoicing that their buddy got healed. No, the Pharisees went out conspiring against him as to how they might destroy him. Do you see their hardness of heart? Just no compassion, no love, no care for their brother, etc. And they want to seek an opportunity to destroy him, Jesus, who just healed this guy. Now, when I talked about that parenting illustration, I said we tried, and by the way, we're certainly not perfect, and we're not writing any books on parenting. Just ask my kids. There's a lot of times my anger got in the way, and I wish I could do something different. That being said, we not only tried to parent for the heart, but we also tried to instill in our kids this idea that your decisions and actions have consequences, good or bad. So toe the line, do what we ask you to do. Don't make me ask you a second time. Man, it is all good. God is happy with you, I'm happy with you, the dog's happy with you, it's fine. But should you choose in your flesh, and it happens, to say, thanks for the input, Dad, but I'm going to do what I want, there's going to be a consequence. There's going to be discipline that will come. There's going to be a sense of reprimand that comes your way. Something is going to happen. Your decisions have consequences, and you need to know that. And sometimes those consequences came with a reminder that allowed them to see that we ain't playing around. And we wanted them to understand that principle. Your decisions have consequences. You need to be responsible to that. By the way, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 11, says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Is that not the understatement of the century? I can remember my grandpa, he's from Oklahoma. He just go, go get a stick. I'm like, a stick? Yeah, go get a stick. It didn't happen often. He called it a switch. So anyway, you're out there trying to find the most flimsiest stick you can get. Go get a stick. Like, who spanks a kid with a stick? Well, I guess if you're born in the Depression, you did what you could with what you had. But anyway, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a lesson that is taught in that moment. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does here. So Jesus in verse 15, aware of this, withdraws from there, and many follow him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell anybody. Jesus, because of their rejection of him, they're conspiring against him, says, you know what? If that's what you want to do, fine. There's a consequence associated with that. I'm going to begin to distance myself from you, religious leaders, and I'm going somewhere else. In fact, he introduces for us this idea that he's going to go to the Gentiles. Now, in these two verses, it is worth noting that many followed him, and he healed how many of them? All of them. That's very rare. Jesus did not heal everybody. He did not heal every infirmity or disease. He did not choose to do that. But in this moment, he did. And he's making a statement. You hard-hearted religious people are looking for a sign. We'll talk more about that next week. He said, these people just want to be with me. And because of that, I'm going to show them the compassion that you should have showed them. And he heals them all. And many now had followed them. And he warned them in verse 16 not to tell the others who he was. His time has not yet come. Jesus wasn't trying to inaugurate himself in this moment as king. He says, just keep it quiet. And then you're going to notice in verses 17 through 21, he's going to shift and move away from the religious to these group of people called the Gentiles. You hear that term all the time in your Bible. The word Gentile comes from the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicities. It means literally nations, but in this culture, there was two kinds of people. There was Jews and there was others. That's it. And if you were a Jew, you were Jewish. If you were an other, you were a Gentile. So Jesus is going to shift gears and in this moment go to the Gentiles. Why? Because they had rejected him as king and rejected his offer of the kingdom. And their decisions had consequence. He tried to discipline them to their heart. They rejected him. He showed them the decisions you make have repercussions. And so he's moving now to the Gentiles. Now, Matthew has mentioned Gentiles multiple times. It has not been positive until this time. For example, Matthew mentioned in chapter 6, verse 7, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles. In chapter 6, verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Chapter 10, verse 5, the 12 now were sent out, and Jesus instructed them specifically, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. So Jesus has been focused on his Jewish people. They've gotten his priority from the very beginning, and then in chapter 10, something happened, and it says that in verse 17 and following, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts. They will scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake and a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So something is starting to shift to the point where even now Jesus pulls away and he begins to move now to the Gentiles. Look at verse 17. But this was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the whom? Gentiles or nations. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Meaning he's not whining about it. You want to reject him? Fine. I'm just going to go over here. I offered my kingdom to you. You said thanks, but no thanks. You tried to accuse and kill me. I'm going over here. No problem. Verse 20. A battered reed, though, he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. One of the things that is worth noting, and we don't have time to get into it fully, but the question then becomes, if God has rejected the nation of Israel, are we Israel? And I would argue no. I think the Bible paints clearly there is Jew and there is other. We are other. We are not Jewish. And so what does it mean about our faith? Well, Paul in Romans 11, which by the way, good side reading, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Great picture on this. But in Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says that they, the Jews, have not stumbled as to fall, have they? And he says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So here we are. By the way, I didn't know if you knew this or not. Jesus is actually the Jewish Messiah promised in your Old Testament, which means in some ways we're the fulfillment of all the Jewish faith looked to. That's what Christianity is. And so we believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, it says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in and among them, and you've become partakers with them in the rich root of Israel, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Anti-Semitism and the Christian faith, that those don't play well together. Because we are grafted into the rich root of Israel by our faith. And they were broken off for their unbelief. We're grafted in for our belief. But don't get cocky. It continues to say, if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And so here we are as others. Love that. Ethnically other, which is pretty broad, by the way, grafted into the rich root of Israel. But God will deal with them again, no question. But in this church age, it's a Gentile-focused age. So all that being said, what we find is their rejection of Jesus was due to a rejection of him being the king and therefore a rejection of his kingdom because of their decision. There was consequences. So Jesus said, fine, I'm taking my ball and I'm going to go over here. And he came to us. And he proclaimed himself as the king to us. We have believed. And so in so doing, we've been grafted in to his kingdom. So they misunderstood that doing right before God, meaning obedience, was the goal. And what Jesus is showing them is that being right with God is actually the goal. Living in right relationship with God, not just obeying. And so they were hung up on the externals. They didn't fully understand that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. So let me ask this question as we come close to the finish here. Do we have the same concern today? I mean, sure, you're not Pharisees and no, you're not like religious traditionalists, but maybe. Do we have a tendency in our Christian culture to become so consumed with right behavior that we neglect right relationship? Do we have the tendency to get hung up with rules and regulations, with spiritual activities and spiritual disciplines, and lose focus on the heart? Do we have the tendency to be religiously busy and forget the very one whom we're called to love with all of our heart? Do we have maybe the opportunity to get so picky with Jesus that we're looking more for what's wrong and missing the sweetness of relationship with him? I mean, come on, let's be honest. You can go into any church, ours included, and you can find something to complain about. Trust me, we get the cards every week. That this is too loud, that that's too soft, that this is too, it's like Princess and the Pea, right? There's a pea in my bed. There's always something. So we can do that, can't we? And miss the whole purpose as to why we assemble in the first place, to together lean into a deeper, more abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you take a cross-reference with me just for a moment as we wrap up? Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Normally, I like to keep us in the book we're teaching, but Luke chapter 10, this will be sort of the devotional takeaway for the passage we just studied. Very familiar passage. I mentioned it in some of the gatherings this last weekend, but Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and there was a woman named Martha who welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Probably with a little bit more sassy voice than that. Verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall never be taken away from her. Mary has chosen the good part. What did Mary do for Jesus? Sat at his feet. What did Martha do for Jesus? Which one of them looked more religiously impressive? I mean, Martha's getting a gold star for the day. You're such a servant. Good job, Martha. In there with mom making the whatever. Like, good for you, serving. Meanwhile, Mary's just sitting at his feet. See, Martha was distracted and bothered with religious activity, and Mary just delighted in her Savior. Can I just encourage you with something? We live in a culture that's fast. We do everything fast. Time-saving devices that don't save us any time. They just allow us to work when we shouldn't be. And so we can be always on, never off. Religiously, we're not much better. We can get really busy, involved with all kinds of stuff. Like, look at, you're in a life group, I'm in three. Like, all of a sudden now, we're like back in junior high competing for who can be busier for the Lord, even. And I just say, friends, I think we're Marthas. And if we're not careful, we exalt a Martha culture. And I think what Jesus was banging on in chapter 12 is, I think, modeled for us here in this passage in Luke, that instead of being Marthas, could we be Marys who just sit at his feet and enjoy his presence? I found myself today, I was sitting in my office doing some last-minute message prep, story of my life. And as I was sitting there, I just sensed, like, just take a deep breath. Just appreciate the presence of God. Nothing hyper-spiritual about it. But just sit. Stop. Shut the phone off. Turn the radio off. Let the breeze blow. Enjoy his presence. And it made me think, if that's really what his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's not calling us to be religiously busy. He's calling us to sit at his feet and delight in him. And the irony is, if we'll do that, as we mentioned last week, our life will look different. But let that happen because of his grace. And let your intention and effort be to simply sit at the feet of the Savior who loves you and just wants to be with you. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and location.